Go ahead and turn now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. If you have a Bible with you, or if you have an app on your phone, or however you brought a Bible today, if you didn't bring one, that's okay. You can just hear as we read it later on. In 2004, a woman named Diana Dyer of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, made a grilled cheese sandwich for lunch. Yes, this is how I'm starting the message this morning. About a woman in Florida making a grilled cheese sandwich. I mean, you know, you guys, I love a good grilled cheese sandwich, right? Do you? Some bread, some especially good bread, right? Like not the cheap bread, just like some good bread, some butter, lots of butter and cheese. The good cheese, not the American cheese slice. No, like Colby Jack or something like that in there. Mm. Love a good grilled cheese. Now you guys are all hungry. You know, we still have an hour to go before you can get home and you know. So this lady, Diana Dyer, made her grilled cheese sandwich. She cut it on the angle, not you know, you cut it the right way, you know, like corner to corner. She had her half her grilled cheese sandwich. She took a bite, and she noticed something staring back at her. What she perceived as an image of the Virgin Mary looking back at her. And here's a picture of her with her grilled cheese sandwich. You can see she has one bite out of it. And so what she did is she took this grilled cheese sandwich. She's like, I can't eat the rest of it. She put it in a plastic container with cotton balls all around it to absorb the moisture. We got one more of a close-up of the sandwich. Yeah, see, okay? And she put this on her nightstand, and she kept it there so that it would protect her. She believed it would protect her, and so every time she would go to sleep, then the Virgin Mary was watching over her. And she kept it there for 10 years, and it didn't grow any mold. But apparently she didn't need the protection that much, because 10 years later, in 2014, she put it on eBay for sale. Do you think it got any hits? It sold for $28,000. That is an amazing grilled cheese sandwich. Oh, people will do some crazy things. They'll believe strange things. Whatever it is, if it's the stranger, the better sometimes in people's minds. And even if it's a grilled cheese sandwich that looks like it could be someone's face, we'll interpret it as the Virgin Mary. The latest spiritual fad, the latest experience out there can sway people. In fact, right now, you can go online and you can buy a prayer cloth that has been anointed by a televangelist. I looked this up. This is not a lie. From Columbus, Ohio. I'll leave him nameless. I don't want to just tear him down. But you could go out, you could buy this prayer cloth that's supposed to heal all of your physical ailments and emotional ailments and mental ailments for only $50 or $100 or $250, whatever size gift you want to give. They'll mail it to you and then you'll be healed. That's the kind of stuff that's going on in our world. And there's people that will believe these things, that will buy these things, that will put their trust in these kinds of things. And how does this happen? How does this happen in our world? And how do we make sure that we don't become vulnerable to things that are false, things that are strange? How do we navigate this? And how do we stay anchored to the truth that we have in God's Word? That's what we're going to be exploring here today. We're in Hebrews 13. If you haven't been with us, we are nearing the end of a journey. We've gone through the entire book of Hebrews, which is all about who Jesus is. It's all about what has been opened for us because he went to the cross, because he was the full sacrifice for us, for all our sin, that our trust should be fully in him. And now we're at the very end where it's giving some practical instructions. Out of that truth of who Jesus is, how now should we live? That's what chapter 13 is all about. In fact, today is the third to last message in Hebrews. We'll be finished up right before that missions conference that we told you about at the end of February. And so we're going to be in verses 9 and 10 today. And I'd ask you to follow along with me as I read. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Let me read that again. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay, that sentence probably sounds confusing to you, but we will explain all of that as we go along through. We'll explore it. So the context of verse 9 is about people in their day who were eating certain foods. They had ceremonial foods, and it all comes back to food, doesn't it? It's always about food, at least in my life. Grilled cheese sandwiches, pizza with the pastors later on. Like, I love eating. But here it's talking about food, and their issue with food is not the same as our issue with food. This letter was written to a group of people who were raised in the first century. They were probably alive at the time when Christ lived and died and rose again, or maybe shortly after that. They're within the first couple of decades of that. They were raised in the Jewish faith. And as such, they lived under the Jewish ceremonial law. There were moral laws like do not commit adultery, do not murder. You hear that in the Ten Commandments. Those moral laws that have stayed standing for generations, for millennia, and are still standing today. Then there were social laws, and then there were ceremonial laws that God gave to the people. And with eating, there were all kinds of laws about what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, how you're supposed to slaughter it, how you're supposed to cook it, who you're supposed to eat it with, how you do washings beforehand. And there was all kinds of laws that they abided by with their eating. Now, if you've known anything about those laws, there are certain things that they could eat. They were allowed to eat animals that had a split hoof and ones that chewed their cud versus ones that didn't chew their cud. This is in the book of Leviticus. You can go back and read it. So you could eat cows and deer and goats, but you couldn't eat, and sheep, you couldn't eat camels. There was just differences on what you could eat. And then you were not allowed to eat birds of prey and shellfish, and you couldn't have pigs. So, sorry, no bacon if you live under the Jewish law. So there were all kinds of rules like that. You had to do certain washings of your dishes and of your hands and things before you ate. Now, God's intention for this was not necessarily about their health. It wasn't about, hey, this will make you gain a little too much weight. That's why you're not eating bacon. Like, it wasn't for that reason. It was actually because God was giving them a sense of a life set apart for him. He wanted them to be distinct from all the other people in the world. And so they had these certain things to do to show what it would look like to separate away from things and only take these things, which was mirroring what he was showing them in the moral law. It was showing God's heart. Yeah, I want you to be holy. I want you to be set apart for me. But as you can imagine, what the human heart does is it always gravitates toward rules, either to abide by the rules or to rebel from the rules. And if you were going to be a good Jew, you wanted to abide by all the rules. In fact, they made rules to protect them from breaking rules. So they had so many rules to live by that's how they felt like they were presentable to God. That's how they felt like they were going to be clean before God, as if they did all the rules faithfully. And now, let me ask you, could anyone do the rules faithfully? Nobody could do them perfectly. You might be able to do the external ones and look like the right part, but always there are things that we have always done things against the Lord. We've always broken his law, especially his moral law. There's not a person in this world who's ever lived other than Jesus Christ, who has never broken one of his moral laws. But there's a gravitation in our hearts to want to say, I want to make myself feel worthy. I want to make myself preventable or presentable to God. So what happened was with these people who this letter is written to in the first century is that they had met Jesus Christ as their Savior. They now were under grace instead of the law. Now, the moral law is still in effect, but Jesus had done away with the ceremonial law that would be somehow required in order to be a follower of Jesus, to have your faith in Jesus. So they had stepped away from those things. But there were people who were coming along behind and saying, well, you know, actually, you do need to follow the ceremonial law. Jesus, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you also have to have this. Jesus plus these rules, Jesus plus these external things. And so these Hebrews were confused. What do we do? And so there, that's why it's writing about these ceremonial foods. And it's saying, you know, don't get carried away by these people who are coming and telling you this. This isn't what you were taught at the beginning. Are there groups today who still do Jesus Plus? Yeah. In fact, right up the road on Interstate 78, after 81 becomes 78, you're going up toward Allentown, there's in Bethel, Pennsylvania, a group called the Assemblies of Yahweh. I came across this group not living in Pennsylvania. It was when I was living in Ohio, actually. I was a pastor at a church there, and a man had been in prison, and in prison he was listening to radio shows. There was this radio show by the Assemblies of Yahweh with all this teaching, and then he signed up for their mailing list so he would get their monthly magazine and all the different pamphlets of their teachings. So after that time, he came to our church, and he had all kinds of confusion, all kinds of questions, because this group, the Assemblies of Yahweh, first of all, would teach that you can't call God by any other name than Yahweh. It's part of a kind of a group of teachings. There's other groups that say this too, but the sacred name movement. You can only use the one name of God. Yahweh was the name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And God did say he would be known by that name forever. But did he mean exclusively by that name as opposed to any other name? Well, you can go throughout Scripture and you can see many other names that God has that he revealed himself as. So it doesn't even hold to biblical logic, but that's what they would teach. You got to use only the name Yahweh. And if you're talking about Jesus Christ, so here's the Jesus plus, is they taught about Christ, but you would have to refer to him in his Hebrew name, which is Yeshua or Yeshua, depending on how you pronounce it. You can't call him Jesus. Even in the United States, when you're using English, you got to call him Yeshua. And in their view, to use his name in any other language was to demean or to take away the sacredness of his name, Jesus or Yeshua. So in English, Jesus. In Spanish, Jesus. In French, Yesu, maybe, I think. Jesu. In Greek, Jesus Christos. They actually went so far to say that the Bible, the New Testament, was not written in the Greek language. Now, if you know anything about Scripture and how our translations come, we come from the Greek text to English. They claimed that originally these Scriptures were written in Hebrew, then translated to Greek, and so therefore they were made very secularized and pagan by that translation. I have never heard that anywhere else. The manuscripts that we have of the New Testament were written in Greek. They're coming up with these crazy ideas. And this guy was so confused in our church. And I thought, this is a perfect example. As I'm preparing this for today, this is a perfect example of strange and various teachings not to get carried away with. There's none of that that's accurate that we should have to follow. Jesus plus all of these crazy rules. In fact, I told him, it's like, doesn't God want to win people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and language all around the world? Why does he care what language? Like, he made language as an expression. Like, don't get caught up in the external things. Come back to the heart. Come back to what Christ is really about, what his message is. We just talked this morning and sang this morning about hope. That's what we're to focus on. But these kinds of things are all around us. The latest truth, the latest revelation someone claims to have, the latest prophet that shows up. In fact, a lot of these things that show up are actually expressions of old things that died out and now are reemerging today. And how do we navigate this? And my big question I had was, how are people susceptible to these things? Like, what is it about us that makes us go, oh, that's a good idea. Yeah, I'll follow that if it's a strange kind of teaching. In fact, we talked about this at our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Just a little plug for our Wednesday night prayer meeting, 7 o'clock. We often, or usually, will talk about the scripture passage that we're going to be exploring on Sunday morning, and we pray through it, and the Holy Spirit like prepares all of us for what he's about to do on Sunday morning. So I was dialoguing with him about this, and so I have some of their thoughts, some of my thoughts put together, because I want to know, why are we vulnerable to this kind of thing? And the first answer that was in my mind, the first answer that came out of everyone's mouth is this: people are not grounded in the scriptures enough. We don't know the book. We don't know what God says. In fact, our generation here, at least in the United States, is less literate in the Bible than any other generation before. More and more people don't know what the Bible actually says. That's not a slam. It's just the reality of where we live. And maybe even because of less church attendance, maybe because families didn't read this growing up as much anymore, maybe because churches don't always teach out of this. This is the book we need to know. This is the book that contains all of the truth that we need for faith and for a godly life. It's all found here. And I've done this with you guys before. I'll take this book and I want to elevate it. It's the highest book. It's the most accurate, the most trustworthy book, because it's God's book to us more than any other book that exists on earth. If you have a question about what's right and true, it's got to line up with this. This is the truth. This is the authoritative truth over our lives, because it's God's letter to us to know what he is like, to know how we can know him and be saved by him. That's why here at our church, we're going to teach and preach from this book unapologetically. What if someone gets up and we just tell our own opinions about things? Do you want that, or do you want what God says about it? And even as we're teaching about it, don't trust, here we go, don't fully trust what your pastor says. If what I say doesn't line up with this book, I'm wrong and this book is right. Okay? So always check what's being said by what this book says. It's why we're going to use this book in our kids' classes. They're downstairs right now. It's why we use this book in our youth ministry. Why we use this book in Awana, the kids' ministry on Wednesday nights. It's why we use this book in our small groups and in our Sunday school classes and everything we do as a church. This book we keep coming back to so that we're grounded in the scriptures. In fact, I would encourage you, have a regular practice of reading this book on your own. That's probably another reason why we're not as literate in the Bible, because we may just rely on others to feed it to us, but everyone's got to get into the scriptures. You need to read it during the week. You need to, if you don't like to read, put it on an audio play and listen to it so that you know this book. A lot of Christians haven't even read through the whole Bible, and if you have, maybe haven't steeped in it enough to know the various parts and pieces of scripture. And maybe you come up with questions in there. And well, then talk to someone who you trust who knows the scriptures to get your answers to those things. You know how banks teach their people to spot counterfeit money? I've said this before to you. It's not by having a big class on counterfeit money, though there are people who specialize in that. Count a lot of real money. Have it in your hands. Feel the paper. Smell what it smells like. Look at it so that when a counterfeit comes along, you go, that doesn't feel right. The same warning sign should go off in your mind when you come across something that's a strange teaching. You go, that doesn't sound right. That can't be right. And then it allows you to look into it further. Okay? So grounded in the scriptures. One reason why, if people are not grounded in scripture, they will be vulnerable to strange teachings. Here's another one. Gets into the soul a little bit. We are desperate for relief from our problems, aren't we? The world is so hard. There's so much pain. Your story. I don't know what your story is, but maybe you've been through so many things. It's just like, man, can I get some relief for me or for my family? Or someone give me some kind of a word that I can go, oh, yeah, that sounds so good. And often what happens is in the teachings that we get from false religions is a series of steps we can take. That if we do this, this, and this, it's like a mathematical equation, then we get this outcome. The trouble is with God, he's God. There's a mystery to him. And we can't just do step A, step B, and then he relieves all of our suffering. He has a purpose in suffering. And there's a mystery to it. Like, he's the one who's in control. And it's hard. Like, so, but if we're desperate for that relief, we may try to do that. Or I do step A, step B, then he'll give me the money that I need. Or he'll heal this if I just do this and this. And it doesn't always work that way. We don't have the ability to control God. And most of the warped teachings out there put some element of control in your hands that you can fix the problem. Just watch out for that. in your desperation, in your pain, your difficulty, cry out to God in the mystery of it all and wait on him. But don't get sucked into things that promise you the full outcome that you want. How about this one? Longing to belong. People want to fit somewhere. People want to be known. People want to be loved and accepted. That's why people join gangs. That's why teenagers do dumb things. It's called peer pressure. You heard of that, right? In the name of wanting to fit, wanting to belong, people will swallow all kinds of wrong things, or they'll throw their moral understandings of things out of the window in order to fit. So watch for that as well. Is there a pull into something where if you jump through the right hoops or if you say the right things, then you'll be accepted? And then lastly, how about a longing for significance? And there may be a whole lot of other things on the list we could make here, but a longing for significance. That you wanna know that you got purpose and meaning. And so someone comes along with this message that no one else has heard before, and only this select group has this. That's how cult leaders will do it. They'll play on that of like, if you come here, you'll have the real teaching instead of the classic truths that have stood for all time. In fact, I was just watching a series on Waco, Texas, and what happened with the Branch Davidians there. And it was amazing, the portrayal of what David Koresh would do to promise things and talk about the end times in such a way and quote scripture a certain way so that people will feel like they have found the one thing. Everyone else is wrong. If you stay here, you found the right thing. You know, that pull toward, it's got to be this. And now I feel important, and I feel like I finally found the thing. Now, that you might look at Christianity as a whole and go, well, but don't we believe that we have found the truth and that only through Christ someone can be saved? And the answer is yes, there's an exclusivity to Christianity. And there's a belonging to Christianity. Those are good things to find in church. But here's the difference. We don't claim here at Emmanuel Church that we have found the corner on the market that you have to come here to find it. Every church that's teaching out of this book and holds to the classic, time-tested, plain understandings of the Bible, you can find it there. And it's not just here at Emmanuel Church, and it's not just in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is our family of churches. It's anywhere, and across town right now, you could throw a stone, you could hit a couple of them from here, ones that are teaching well and preaching well, and you can go there and you can grow in your faith. That's the difference. We're part of the whole kingdom of God all over the world with those who are holding to the scriptures and teaching that Christ is our salvation. But when you grab some sort of exclusive element that's only to that group or to that teacher, let me give you an example. So I grew up, at least in my middle school and high school years, in Colorado Springs, Colorado. I was telling you last week, if you were here, about my knucklehead middle school years, the things that I would do. You guys remember my story. Well, my youth pastor, Willie Matos, one really good thing that he did is he took us on a missions trip, and that's where my life was changed. But we lived in Colorado Springs, and we took a missions trip to Salt Lake City. You might go, that's a strange place for going on a missions trip. But if you've ever been out in the western states, what religious group is dotted all over the western states, particularly in Utah? You guys know, right? I had friends in my high school that were Mormons, and so that was kind of normal out there. Every town has actually they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You'll hear that on TV. They put ads out. They're very active in their promotion. They might even knock at your door. So if you hear the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's the same as Mormons. They prefer to be called LDS, Latter-day Saints, not Mormons. I see someone who lived in the West nodding her head. Yes. So where did they get started? How did they get started? I mean, having studied this, having talked to people who are in this movement, having read about it, brushed up on it again this week, confirmed these truths. Okay, so it started with a man named Joseph Smith in the 1800s, lived in New York State. He claimed that an angel visited him and gave him this revelation that Jesus, after he lived in Israel, Jerusalem when he lived, died on the cross, rose again, that he came and visited the Americas. Before it was the United States of America, it was the Native Americans were here. He came and he visited these Native Americans, revealed himself, and wrote down truth on golden tablets and buried them under a hill in New York State. And they remained undiscovered for 1,800 years until this angel told him about it, where to find them. So he claims he dug them up, and here they were, all these gold tablets written in a language he couldn't really understand or couldn't see. And so he got these special glasses then that he could read them with, and only a few other people could read them as well. Ask him where they are now. Where's the golden tablets and where's the glasses today? They're gone. But that became the Book of Mormon. And so they have the Book of Mormon, then they have the Bible, which they kind of consult as well, and they'll lead with that, not always the Book of Mormon. And then they have these other documents from their church, their priests and things like that, that hold authoritative weight as well, because they believe in a priestly line. And you start talking to them, and they say a lot of the right things. They're very good moral people, but folks, this is a false religion who has a false book that's been elevated with strange teachings. Here are some of the teachings. They believe that Jesus did not eternally exist as God, as we believe that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Scripture says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. That they have eternally existed, and that Jesus even was creator. They believe that Jesus was created, that he was a spirit child of God plus some heavenly mother, whoever she is, and here's the product, and here he came onto earth, and he's revealing truths about God, but he's not God. They also believe things like human beings can, achieve an exalted state where we become gods, lowercase g, ourselves. They believe that there are three kingdoms of heaven. I don't remember the exact names, but there's the top one, the middle one, a lower one, and then there's hell. And that Mormons are going to go to the middle or the top one. But we, if we're good people, we can get in the bottom level at least. So that's good news, right? You can get in there without joining the LDS church. But really good Mormons are going to go to the top level. In fact, you can guarantee your way to that top level if you go through the priestly steps and you get this holy underwear, these undergarments that you can wear, and you die while you're wearing those, you will instantly go to the top level. I'm not kidding you. This is what they believe. Part of it. They won't lead with those things. Various and strange teachings. Okay? Don't be swayed. Don't be carried away by it's the same word as being like swept away, like in a flood. Flood waters are coming in, and you'd be carried away or misled by the force of what you're dealing with. Do you see what I'm talking about? And I'm thinking, how did Joseph Smith ever get going with these teachings? And he actually met a ton of resistance. He got chased out of New York. They were like going to kill him, and which is not a good reaction from the Christians. He fled to Missouri. He got chased out of there, almost killed. He made his way to Utah, where no one was going to bother him anymore. Let me put the four things back up on the screen. Okay? Can you imagine that his followers that he began to gain steam with probably had some of these that caused them to step in and join him in this cause? And it grew, and it got more established, and the longer you go in it, the more established it looks like, the more credible it looks like. But at one point, this was a very small, radical cult. That's how these things happen. Don't get carried away. If someone brings up a new teaching that goes against what Scripture plainly says, I don't care how passionate the person is, I don't care how convincing they are, if it doesn't line up with this book, it's wrong. The Bible is always right. In fact, God knew this was going to happen. Hebrews was written in the first century, in about the year 60 AD. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, these are books, they're letters written to Timothy from Paul saying, hey, watch over this flock, watch over your churches. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this. Let's go ahead and advance to the next slide here. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires. Do you hear that? It's coming from inside. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. The Bible's been talking about this since the very beginning. And all throughout the years, you can just chart the number of heresies and the number of splinter groups, the number of false teachings that have generated all through the centuries. And yet, Christ's church remains, who stands upon the word. So what are we supposed to do? What does this tell us we're supposed to do? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Let's read it again. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, period. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. Strengthened by grace. Ah, that's good news. That's good news. There's not all the hoops to jump through. There's not all this crazy stuff we got to figure out and work out. We just get to go back to the plain message of grace. Let your heart be strengthened by grace. Are we sinners? Yeah, every person in this room, every person who's ever lived other than Jesus is a sinful person. We have lived outside of accordance to God's truth and God's laws and God's word. It doesn't matter if you come from a background where you went way off the reservation and you went down some trails that you just look at, man, I have messed things up so badly. Or if you grew up in a setting of church where you know you almost used church and legalism as your way of hiding your sinful heart, like looking better. It doesn't matter which way. Every person underneath it all has a sinful heart. Every person. That's what we have in common. So are we sinners? Check. I got a couple more questions for us. Are we all guilty before God? Like, does he see it? Does he know it? Yeah, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Another question. Is there any way we can find some magic pill or some new teaching to get us out of this, outside of what this says? No. Is there anything that you can do to get relief on your own from your guilt and shame and pain and your sin? No. In fact, if we try to earn our way back to God, it's actually kind of like an escalator. If you ever got an escalator that's moving down and you're trying to walk up the escalator the wrong way, when we're trying to do it ourselves, it's exhausting and it doesn't work. We don't get anywhere. So what's the answer? It's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what this book is all about. And grace is such a good word. I love the word grace. It means that we get treated better than we deserve. I don't deserve to be treated well by God. I don't deserve his blessing. I don't deserve his forgiveness. But I get treated better than I deserve because he has chosen a posture of grace toward people who will ask for mercy and grace and forgiveness. In fact, there's a historical act that happened 2,000 years ago that displays his grace toward us. It's Jesus who came to earth as an innocent man, one who fulfilled God's law perfectly. It is God who was in the flesh. He's 100% God, 100% man is what the scripture tells us. And he lived this life. He was rejected by his people, was put to death on a cross, the innocent one, in place of all the guilty ones. Us, gave his life for us as the payment for all of our sin, to break the power even of all of our sin. And he rose again victorious after that sin was taken to the grave. He was raised again to new life, and it shows that there's new life possible. And he's not in the grave. He's alive today and is the one that we come to with a relationship. We ask him for his mercy and his grace, and he gives it to us. He did the work. We place our faith in him. That's the mystery of it. The way is not a bunch of things we do. It's not a bunch of check boxes we tick off. It's a person. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's a gift that he gives us when he shows us his grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, one of my favorite scriptures. Maybe one of your favorites. In fact, we just read from Ephesians 2 earlier in the service. We got up through verse 5. Well, it picks up again in verse 8, talking about this grace. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is not something we go and do. We express our faith by things we do, but it's the faith. We come to Jesus. He gives us grace. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If we could earn it, we'd go around having a beauty contest, right? Like, oh, look what I did, and I got all this, and this is what I did to earn my way, and what did you do? Oh, you didn't do enough, and oh, you did better than me. Well, I don't like you. It's not, none of that. That would make human beings worse because of all the competition we'd make it into. How about if it's a gift from him that levels the playing field? Everybody, no matter how good, how bad you've been, no matter where you're from, it's a gift. It's by grace you've been saved. What an amazing gift of God. What an amazing choice he made to do it for us, that we place our faith in him. It always comes back to Jesus. You know, grace is such a simple message. I think that's why people mess it up so much. It's almost too simple. A kid can understand that. Well, an adult goes, well, it can't be that simple. I mean, we've got to be able to do this and this and this. And we have, like, whoa. No, it's really that simple. It's profound. It's deep. You can explore it the rest of your life. But the essence of it is that simple. Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? What he did for you on the cross, that simple faith, there's grace for people like us. You know, as I mentioned, people have been trying to mess this up all throughout the centuries. They've been coming up with things to say about Jesus or believe about Jesus or ways to take the truth and warp it just a little bit. They had this problem from the very first days. Like I said, there were people coming to the Hebrews, the people who this letter of Hebrews was written to, that grew up Jews, and these people were coming trying to tell them, oh, you need to go back and you need to eat this way, and you need to... It's been happening always since then. So you know what they did in the earliest days is they came up with things that would teach the truth. Like what do we say we believe? What is the scripture? If we had to boil it down, what does it say that we believe? And they wrote what it's known now as the Apostles' Creed. It dates back into the first century. The earliest transcripts of it we have are from the second century. But this was spoken when someone was baptized. They would say this together. A person had this memorized and would say this when they were being literally killed for their faith. The persecution that was going on by the Romans in that day to stomp out this group of Christians that were growing. They would say these truths and it would remind them, this is what I believe. And so I'm going to actually put this on the screen. We're going to read this together, the simple truths that we see in Scripture. And as we do this, let your heart be strengthened by grace, by the simple truths that we see in the Scripture. Let's read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Hold that slide for a second. There's one thing I just want to point out. It has Catholic in lowercase c. Because Catholic, what we think of now as the Catholic Church is uppercase C. It became something else in the centuries later. It just simply means one church. The holy one church that God has bought for himself. So when you say that, don't associate those two things. But I love the simple message. The communion of the saints, we're together because of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection that's to come. We read those scriptures earlier, like that's hope. We know what's coming. The life everlasting. That's the truth. That's the good news. If you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not placed your faith in him and received his forgiveness by grace, you can have that today. It's simply by a heart that goes, I've been sinful. I recognize that. I have lived opposed to God, and I need his grace. I need his forgiveness. I need him to come into my life and change me. And you can turn that into a prayer and just say, Jesus, I've sinned. You got to talk to him, because he's risen from the dead, and he's the one who can give the grace. So talk to him. Jesus, I have sinned against you a lot. I'm way off the path, but will you forgive me? Come into my life. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sin. This is what you can pray. Thank you, you died on the cross for my sin. Will you forgive my sin? Come into my life. I want you. You can pray that now. You can pray that in the moments to come. That's grace. If you have received Jesus as your Savior, be strengthened by the simple message again today. It never gets old. We never get past it. We don't get saved by grace and then move on and go, okay, well, now I got to make life complicated. Now I have to do all this on my own, and I've got to. Listen, if it started with grace, it continues with grace all the way through until the end. And when we get to heaven and we're before him, we're just going to be like, oh, thank you for your grace.